by God's providence, we have had our thoughts directed to ultimate realities and ultimate ends. We have spoken of the soul in heaven enjoying Christ and the body resting in the earth, lovingly cared for by Jesus Christ until the day of the resurrection. We continue now in our look at that section of the larger catechism. I've always found the larger catechism peculiar at this point, if I might say so. Its eschatology is presented in its ecclesiology, which is, I suppose, egghead speak, for the doctrine of last things is presented within the context of its doctrine of the church. We read this morning about the believers. You could think of it individually or corporately, their communion in glory with Christ. And we've been talking about that immediately after death. And now our attention is turned to the glory of the resurrection and our communion with Jesus Christ in the glory of the resurrection. Because, as we mentioned this morning, this is that consummate glory. It is good to depart and be with the Lord. But it's better yet to be raised from the dead and then to dwell forever in his presence. And again, I want to personalize these things. When I say the word eschatology, it can strike people in a rather cold way. And I could tell you that it's the doctrine of the last things, and that sounds less complicated, but still pretty cold. To personalize it, it's our future. Our expectation and our hope. And remember, hope in the scripture is not what it is in contemporary English. It's not some vague wish that something would happen. It is a settled expectation. We dwell and we live in hope, awaiting the fulfillment of the things that have been promised to us. In our day, there is a lot of interest in eschatology, isn't there, in evangelical circles? Dispensationalism has been highly influential. As a matter of fact, you almost might say that it's become dominant. You might think, going all the way back into the 70s, Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth. Was it the 90s when the Left Behind series was produced? I don't know if perhaps maybe most of the Christian television is dominated by dispensationalism and a lot of reflection and speculation on eschatological themes. But there is a problem with this. It might not be as evident to you as it is evident to me as a pastor, but there's a great problem with this. People learn about Christianity watching the television. And so here you've got these new Christians whose first introduction to Christianity is involved in complex discussions about relatively obscure and abstruse points of future things. And so rather than thinking about simple things, as we ought to upon our first conversion, like who is God? Who am I as a fallen sinner? Who is Jesus Christ? How is a man to be saved? What is justification anyway? What is faith? What is repentance? Instead, people are very much involved with a rapture. Is it pre, mid, or post-tribulation, and so on? I remember some years ago teaching, it was a resident director in a dorm room at my college, and I was teaching a little class on eschatology, and one of the students there asked me, well, what do you believe about the rapture? And I was in a cantankerous frame, so I said, rapture? What's that? Because, of course, you won't find a whisper of it in the scripture. And that's not where to begin as students anyway. People are consumed. What are the future of the Jews? Is it significant that the Jews have gone back to Palestine, that they're in Israel? Who is the Antichrist? What about Christ's return? Is it going to be pre, mid, or post-millennial? How do you know these things? I don't want you to misunderstand me. All of these are interesting questions, and they are all useful in their place. But they are all also impenetrable until you lay the foundation. You always have to start with the first things first and build, as Isaiah says, line upon line and precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. But when it comes to eschatology, we need to start with the first things, and we need to learn a certain habit of mind. Something that I think I have discerned in the discussion of eschatology, you'll have to decide for yourself, I suppose, but it seems that these things become easily divorced from the gospel and from Christ himself. So here we are talking about religion, we're talking about the Bible, but somehow, you've probably had this experience in at least something, Christ has disappeared. He's receded into the background, and we seem to be talking about other things, things disjoined or disconnected from him. In your outline, I have given you an early Christian creed, I think probably the very oldest that we profess. It's now known as the Old Roman Symbol. Its final draft would come to be known as the Apostles' Creed. It's early 2nd century, maybe late 1st century, so it's very old indeed. I want you to try to pick out what our fathers in the faith thought to be the essentials concerning the future, concerning the last things. And you won't find any discussion of Antichrist, as interesting as that might be, or the future of Israel and the Jews, rapture, tribulation, none of that. I believe in God Almighty, and in Christ Jesus, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and was buried, and the third day rose from the dead, who ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, whence he cometh to judge the living and the dead. And in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Church, the remission of sins, the resurrection of the flesh, the life everlasting. The essentials of eschatology for the early church, you might give in four parts. They believed, as we believe, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, bodily. So the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is first. When he returns, there is going to be a shout, and the dead are going to rise. That is the second point, the resurrection of the dead. With the resurrection of the dead, you are going to have the final judgment, the separation of believers from unbelievers, the separation of the sheep from the goats, and then entrance into the eternal state, styled here life everlasting. I do want you to notice that our fathers did manage to keep things first. They have what theologians call a Christocentric eschatology. Again, eggheads speak for our future with Jesus. That has to remain at the center, that remains at the heart. And we always need to be careful that our eschatological thoughts don't lose Christ along the way. Did we lose him somewhere along the way? This is also an eschatology that is very much connected with the doctrine of salvation. And so you might say it's Christocentric, but it's also soteric. It's a salvation eschatology. Jesus, who died for the remission of sins, is coming again to confer the full glory and the full goodness of the redemption that he purposed. The redeemed soul is going to be reunited to a redeemed and raised body. The judgment will then stand, and those that believe in Jesus Christ will be clothed in his righteousness, and they will stand in that great day of judgment. And then there will be the entrance into everlasting life, the eternal state, it's called. We don't know all of what it is, but we know that it is unspeakably good. The old theologians used to call it the beatific vision, the ongoing contemplation of the divine being itself, which is the only rapture I care anything about, to tell you the truth. The raptures. I remember years ago, I can't say that I've mastered this, but Jonathan Edwards had some peculiar personal habits. And one of the things that he used to do, some of you have heard me tell this, is he'd ride off on his horse. He was very poor. His parishioners didn't pay him enough, so he actually had to be stingy with paper. But he did like to write, and when he had a particular thought that he wanted to remember, he wanted to be careful to get it down on paper in a hurry. Interestingly enough, because the church was stingy over a few pennies, Yale University spent thousands and thousands of dollars trying to decipher his handwriting to republish his work. Penny wise and pound foolish, I suppose, at the end of the day. But he'd ride off on his horse to contemplate the beauty of the divine being. And I thought, who talks like that? Who even thinks like that? And yet this was part of his constant exercise. He wanted to think about God, his attributes, his power, his wisdom, his goodness. What's revealed about God in the gospel, his graciousness, his mercy, his love, and so on. And they said he would come back. What he would do is he'd write a thought down. If he got a good thought, he'd write it down on a piece of paper and he'd pin it to his jacket. They said he'd come back from his ride looking like he'd been a snowstorm. He'd covered all over with little bits of paper that were pinned to him. But that's heaven. The contemplation of the goodness of the divine being, the ultimate good forever. If that doesn't sound good to you, reason to be concerned about the state of your soul. You won't like heaven very much, because that is what heaven is, to contemplate God, absolute goodness, and that forever, and have an unhindered fellowship with that goodness. Bliss, pure bliss. One more doctrine this morning. At the last day, there shall be a general resurrection of the just and the unjust. And our present focus is upon the just. Their communion in glory with Christ at the time of the resurrection. In your outline, you should see Larger Catechism 87. What are we to believe concerning the resurrection? We are to believe that at the last day there shall be a general resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. When they that are then found alive shall be in a moment changed, and the selfsame bodies of the dead which were laid in the grave, notice that the selfsame bodies of the dead which were laid in the grave, being then united again to their souls forever, shall be raised up by the power of Christ. The bodies of the just, by the Spirit of Christ, and by virtue of his resurrection as their head, shall be raised in power spiritual, incorruptible, and made like to his glorious body. And the bodies of the wicked shall be raised up in dishonor by him as an offended judge. First of all, in considering the resurrection, we want to consider Christ's resurrection. That ought to govern our thoughts throughout the contemplation of our own resurrection from the beginning to the end. And we do need to first assert the fact of the resurrection. I do remember growing up, and I grew up, I would say, probably on the outskirts of fundamentalist circles. And there was a lot of assertion of the miracle of the resurrection, that it happened. Because, of course, at that point, liberalism was greatly troubling the churches. Liberalism denied the reality of the resurrection. They replaced the bodily resurrection with some sort of spiritual resurrection that didn't make the slightest bit of sense at all. And so we had a very strong assertion that it happened. But then there was a forgetting of the significance of the resurrection. So there was the assertion of the fact, but a forgetting of what it means. What was the significance of the fact that Christ's body was raised? So look with me there at Larger Catechism 52. So I grew up in fundamentalist circles that asserted the resurrection, but had very little idea of what it meant. I came into contact with Reformed theology, and I looked at Larger Catechism 52, and although it's relatively short, it's incredibly dense as they explore the significance of Christ's resurrection. How was Christ exalted in his resurrection? Christ was exalted in his resurrection in that, having not seen corruption in death, of which it was not possible for him to be held, and having the very same body in which he suffered with the essential properties thereof, but without mortality and other common infirmities belonging to this life, really united to his soul, he rose again from the dead the third day by his own power, whereby he declared himself to be the Son of God, to have satisfied divine justice, to have vanquished death and him that had the power of it, to be Lord of quick and dead, all which he did as a public person, the head of his church, for their justification, quickening in grace, support against enemies, and to assure them of their resurrection from the dead at the last day. This is a very full theological statement in a very small space. The divines do assert the fact of the resurrection, and I won't go long on this. But this is something, if I might say it this way, we're very careful with our own children in their reading of books about the Bible. And we don't tend to like, and I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not saying that all of these things are necessarily unlawful, but we don't like any book that portrays the Bible in a cartoonish kind of way, as if these were fairy stories or something, and like their other books that might be make-believe and so on. We want to impress upon them constantly that these things were real. And the Lord Jesus Christ is no fiction. He's not like Jupiter or Apollo or any of these that where you get something like, it was a long time ago and in a place far, far away. It's a history. The gospel histories start with things like in the days of Augustus Caesar, the Lord Jesus Christ was born. It happened in a place and at a time. And people who saw him, who knew him, who touched him. You think about John. John reclined against his bosom. He had intimate fellowship with this man, Jesus. He was real. You could touch him. You could hear him. You could handle him. John says as much in his first epistle. Here he is, a very old man, and he talks about the Jesus that he had seen with his eyes, that he had heard with his ears, that he had handled with his hands. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was raised again, Luke in Acts chapter 1 says that he showed himself to be alive by many infallible proofs. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that not only had the apostles seen him, but there were hundreds of witnesses who were still alive at that day. And any one of them could have been consulted. They had seen him. They had heard him after his resurrection. So Peter said, this is not like other religions. We have not followed cunningly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses of his glory. Peter's basically saying, this is not a long time ago in some other place. I was there and I saw these things. And when he died, I thought that that was the end of things. But he was raised again and I saw him and I spoke to him and I handled him. And this same Jesus Christ and his teaching I proclaim now unto you, having been an eyewitness of these things. Well, the divines point out that he was not only raised, but he was raised in the same body, that went into the tomb, came out of the tomb, except now all of the infirmities had been removed. Any sort of liability to fatigue, I do think probably the need to eat and these sorts of things, all of these things had been removed from him. His body had now reached its consummate state in a state of great glory. But then they go on beyond the fact And I hope that this morning we will get beyond the fact of it, as glorious it is, to consider what it means, what's its significance. And first of all, it tells us much about Christ's person. It's a demonstration of his deity, because the scriptures everywhere assert that he was raised by his own power. The work of God in the resurrection. And so the Lord Jesus, if you remember when he cleansed the temple, the Lord Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple," in his own body, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." That he would raise himself by his own power. This is not a small or a slight thing. We won't spend much time on it because I know that you are well assured of it. But when you think upon the resurrection, you ought to remember who he is. And that he raised himself by his own divine power, and we will likewise be raised by that same divine power, the divine power of the eternal Son of God. But then with respect to our salvation, this is not necessarily everyday language, but the scriptures say that he was raised as a public person. You say, well, what does that mean? He was God, the eternal Son of God, dwelling eternally happy in the bosom of his Father, not needing or lacking anything. The reason for the incarnation is so that he could represent us, and that's why he's called a public person. So the things that he didn't do for himself, he didn't need anything. He was infinite and eternally happy God. Didn't need anything. What he did as a representative of his people. He did it for others. He did it for all that would believe. And so in the resurrection, it speaks much of our own salvation. And first of all, the resurrection is a demonstration that divine justice has been satisfied. As I mentioned earlier, the scriptures are clear that the wages of sin is death. So when we sin, the punishment must needs be death. The guilt that brings that death, when we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, is imputed to him. So it's a very technical concept, but easy to show that the scripture teaches it as a fact. You remember in the ancient temple, we talked about this recently, when you would bring your sin offering, so here you are bringing your lamb along. And again, theologians have written very large books on the imputation of sin and the logic of it. I don't want to get into that. All I need this morning is the fact of it. And the Lord taught this in a way, the fact of it, in a way that even a child could understand. You would lay your hand upon the head of that animal and you would confess your sins. And then that animal would be killed in your place. It's a sign of the imputation of guilt. I am a guilty sinner, but here my guilt is being imputed to a substitute, and that substitute dies in my place and for my sins. This is very much in the language of the old temple. When we put our faith or our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we lay that hand upon him on Calvary's cross. We confess our sins, and he dies for those sins in our place. But having paid the penalty for them, and because he fully satisfied divine justice, death couldn't hold him anymore. In other words, he paid the debt, if you will, to the very last farthing. There was no more debt to pay, and so death couldn't hold him any longer. It had to let him go. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. These are some verses that have greatly exercised theologians down through the ages. Romans 4, verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. I want you to notice verse 25 in particular, because what we have here is a further description of the Lord Jesus Christ in a relative clause. He was delivered for our offenses. In other words, Christ's death was an atonement to make satisfaction for our sins, to meet the demands of justice. But then notice, and this is the part that theologians have struggled with, and he was also raised again for our justification. Normally we think of him as dying for our justification. And there is a truth in that. But what Paul is getting at here is that when death had to let him go and he was raised again, it was as if he had received from the hand of God that declaration of the justification of his people. The debt has been paid to the last farthing. Death lets him go and he receives from the hand of God the document of our justification and makes a display. It has all been paid. And so death has let me go. I am victorious, and I bring with me to my people salvation. To put it negatively, sometimes this can help in understanding, if death still held him, it was a sign that justice wasn't satisfied. It was a sign that there was something still left to pay, the wages of sin still being paid. It's also for us a demonstration of Christ's complete victory over death. And I mentioned this morning, the threat against man was a comprehensive death. Our death spiritually, our death physically, and then an eternal death after this present life. The Lord Jesus Christ brings with him a spiritual resurrection. We call this the new birth or regeneration. Jesus told old Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I tell you that a man must be born again. And without being born again, a man will not see the kingdom of God." We are born in our fallen condition spiritually lifeless. And by that we mean that the man doesn't have a spirit, or in some ways like he's not alive, simply considered, but that he is insensible of spiritual things and spiritual realities and incapacitated for any kind of positive response to the spiritual realities that are revealed in nature and in Scripture. So this is the first remedy. Even as Christ was raised by his own power, he calls our lifeless souls out of death into life. When you find belief in a man, genuine belief, it is the result of a miracle. It's not his doing. It's the special creation of God. But also, there is a physical resurrection, because as we mentioned this morning, Christ redeems the whole man. He raises the spirit, and he will raise the body also. And his resurrection assures us of ours. Everywhere in the Scripture, his resurrection is portrayed as the first fruits of the resurrection. This is language that's more common to agrarian farming people. There would be a first fruits of the harvest, those first plants that became ripe and fruit-bearing. But typically, there would still be, weeks of fruit-bearing from the other plants. Christ is portrayed as the first fruits of the resurrection. One final text to look at in this regard. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 50, as cryptic a text in some ways as you'll find in all of the Bible, but I do believe that we can gather up from it some gospel light. Jesus, when he had cried aloud with a loud voice, he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. This short passage is known among interpreters as the signs attending the crucifixion and resurrection. So this is frequently known as a signs passage. There were several miracles here, but the miracles, again, were not just facts of history. They are facts of history, but not just that. Each of these miracles meant something. It's pointing beyond itself to something else, to spiritual truths. So we have at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the tearing of the veil of the temple. And by this time, I hope that you know it very well. I hope even our little children know it. When you go into the temple, into the holy place, on your right hand would be the table of showbread, on your left hand the menorah, in front of you would be the golden altar of incense, and behind that there would be the veil of the temple that barred the way to the Holy of Holies. And behind that Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, that place where the glory of God abode. And you remember sometimes abode in such thickness that it would drive all of the attending ministers out of the temple. That veil was torn with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The barring of the way to the presence of God was opened up. And now the believing soul, hand in hand with the mediator Jesus Christ, would have immediate access to God. So it was a miracle, but it was a miracle that meant something. There was also at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ an earthquake, and the earth quaked to such an extent that many of the graves surrounding Jerusalem were broken up and opened. Now, nothing else happened with that until 3 days later. He gathers it all together, but the chronology is clear enough. But the graves are broken up. So at his death, the Lord gives a sign that the acquittal of those who had fallen asleep in Christ, believing upon him, was due. Their acquittal and their resurrection is due now. Christ has purchased it. So the purchase has been made, and now the payment, as it were, is due. And so the graves are broken up. And then 3 days later, it says not just Christ, but others who had fallen asleep before him, believing in him, they are raised. The acquittal is now bestowed upon them. You might say that the Lord Jesus Christ was not the only sheaf as the first fruits of the resurrection, but others were raised with him in that bundle as a harbinger of the end of times. So in some ways, with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we had an even larger demonstration of the resurrection, because some around Jerusalem were raised at that time. And so I think we can take three lessons from this, at the very least. Christ's resurrection applies to his people. He was raised as a public person. He was not just raised for himself alone. He is the first fruits. And we see that others were raised with him, and this becomes an assurance to us that we will be also. Second, this is given to us as an assurance of our resurrection, so that we can not only believe, but so that we can rest in hope. No matter how difficult things might be in this life, no matter how hot the struggling against sin itself might be, no matter what miseries you might experience in this life, the end of the matter is sure. And so we can be content and happy with whatever comes in this life, because the end of the matter is good. It's very good. And finally, it's implied in all of this, even the saints before Christ partake of the benefits of his work. In some ways, if taken very seriously, this text could all by itself deliver a killing blow to dispensationalism, because those who had fallen asleep in the Lord before are the beneficiaries of his resurrection. Their graves were broken up when he died, and that when he was raised, they also were raised. And as Paul was able to complain in Acts, these things weren't done in a corner. These ones that had been raised went out into the holy city and appeared, and they were probably proclaiming the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, I move from what is more definite to something that is a very interesting idea and something for you to think about. The Lord Jesus Christ's ascension into heaven is portrayed as something like a Roman triumphal procession. When a Roman king would ride out to war and be victorious over his enemies, when he would come back and the people in Rome saw the king coming with the army, and frequently he would have in tow not just the army, but he would be leading his captives. So if there were kings, important people, generals, frequently they would be in chains, and they're being brought along by the enemies. You remember Christ having ascended on high is portrayed as leading captivity captive. It's something of an image of this. Christ is making an open display of his victory over his enemies. Sin conquered. Satan, the strong man, conquered by one that is stronger. Death conquered. So he's got all of his foes in chains. A victorious king. But then what would happen is all the people of the city would actually go out to meet the king, and they would process with him in, because he went out and won all of these victories, not for himself, but for them. And so they would go out and become part of the procession. Well, some have thought that at Christ's ascension, as it's ever described as one of these processions, it was not fitting for him to ascend alone. We do know that there was an angelic presence at the time. Some others think that perhaps these first resurrected ones ascended with him as part of his glorious train. Now, there it's hard to say. That's an attempt to explain, well, after the resurrection of these ones, what happened to them? Where did they go? And some have said that perhaps, and that's all you can say is perhaps, they ascended with the Lord as part of that that language and that imagery. By way of application, we must believe these things. And not just, I've talked to you frequently about these things, but I never get tired of saying them. And because it's a constant exercise of the soul. You can't say, I believed in the resurrection, and then check it off your list like laundry or something. I did that at one point. If we are to have the full comfort and consolation of the resurrection, we must constantly be exercising our faith upon these passages and learn to think and see everything that we do in the light of that coming reality. You might say we live toward it, but if we're going to do that, we must be constantly thinking about it and exercising our faith upon it. And it's only when we do that, that we can live, as the scriptures say, in hope. We live in the expectation of this. And this is full of benefits. We've talked about the comfort and consolation of it, but that's just one of the benefits. Wouldn't it make us bold and courageous in the face of enemies? Once upon a time, it made the church bold in the face of a violent persecution. But they knew the end of the matter. You can destroy this body, and you can lay it in the dust, but that's not the end of the matter. My soul will go immediately to be with Jesus Christ, and this same body that you're destroying will be raised again. There's no victory in this for you, just a victory for me. And so they were bold, and they were courageous no matter what came. But they also had a certain sort of focus. They lived in dangerous times, times that were dangerous for Christianity. Life and limb and property all threatened by this belief. But they ministered anyway.
And they were willing to bear the cost. They counted the cost, and they were willing to bear the cost. We can say that we're blessed and that we don't have to bear that same cost. But anyone who will live godly in Christ Jesus is going to bear a cost. And are we ready to pay that cost with a certain sort of cheerfulness, knowing that, I might end up putting out a few farthings, but the bounty at the end, the way Paul characterizes it, I experience a current momentary and light affliction. This was a man who had the skin beaten off his back. He was shipwrecked. They stoned him and left for dead. He talks about his afflictions, momentary and light. Why can he talk about him in that way? He said, because he was well assured of an exceeding weight of eternal glory that was coming. So these afflictions are momentary. That glory, eternal. These afflictions are light, even as great as his were, compared to the weight of glory that is getting ready to come and be revealed. Not even Paul attained to these things by 5 minutes reflection. We have to exercise ourselves constantly in these things. That means we need to be going through the scriptures constantly, in private, in family, and in public. We go through them and we go through them. And as frequently as we meet with these things, we need to continue to ingrain them in the soul. All of the day long, we need to make these things our meditation. As we sang in the psalm this morning, the wicked give their ears to wicked men and end up entangled in their wickedness. But David's able to say, as for me, my meditation is upon God's word all the day. So as we're doing the laundry and changing the diapers and working on the computers and everything else, our minds, we're serving a risen Christ in all of these things. And we are soon to go to him. And the resurrection of the dead, I think, in spite of the fact that the earth rolls on for many ages, I wonder if our experience ultimately will be that the resurrection never really was very far away. Never very far away. Short space in this life. Will heaven seem like a long time? Probably not. Probably seem like a short space because of its great goodness. And then the resurrection of the dead. Immediately upon the heels of that, I think we'll say it was never very far away now, was it? And now it's come, that great glory. So let us exercise our faith upon these things so that we might really live in a biblical hope. Let us pray together. Holy Father, we do ask that thou wouldst grant unto us faith so that we might believe thy word and the thing promised. Indeed, we say that that faith is a most reasonable expectation, for thou hast given us an earnest and a foretaste. The first fruits of the resurrection have already come in, and they come to us with the strongest historical testimony from eyewitnesses who saw and heard, who handled and have borne witness to us of these great things. And what a great relief for our dread and our anxiety. We have fretted and we've wondered, can there be any way for us, fallen sinners, to be reconciled to thee, a holy God? And we see the way opened. Faith is a gift that comes from thee. Thou hast testified to us that we are saved by grace through faith, and that is not of ourselves. That is thy gift. And we ask that thou wouldst pour it out now upon us lavishly, whether it be its first exercise, or its thousandth, We ask that thou would stir it up so that we might live in a lively hope of the coming glory and the resurrection of the dead. Be thou glorified in our faith, Holy Father, for thou art worthy. Amen. Psalm 107. Verses 39 to 43 to the tune Glen Luce. We continue to praise our God for the great variety of his providential dispensations. But then, interestingly enough, so he's called us to worship. He's talked about his tender care of all of these things. He's ended with the fact that God not only cares for those that are downtrodden, hungry, and so on, but he also punishes the wicked. Verse 43, whoso is wise and will these things observe and then record or take note of them, even they shall understand the love and kindness of the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to our singing so that we might know him, more deeply than we have before. As a matter of fact, why don't we sing it to Dunfermline? Alex, can you do Dunfermline? I think it'll be easier for us.
Amen.